Scripture reading this morning is in the Gospel of John chapter 6, and we will pick up in verse 28 and read down through verse 47. John 6, 28 through 47, trusting that these are the words of the Lord Jesus. In verse 28, the question was posed to the Lord, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Now, before we go any further, we need to read through the Scripture, but I want you to pause and reflect on that. That is the subject at hand, this morning, and that is, what must we do to work the works of God? And, of course, we've got to understand what does it mean that those works of God are. But is that not a noble desire? I think it is good. There are those that were seeking of the Lord and wanting to know what can we do that we can do the works of God, and hopefully implied in that is be obedient to Him and faithful to Him and serve Him and honor Him and glorify Him. Picking up in verse 29, the Lord continues in His explanation. He answered them and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent." They said therefore unto Him, "What sign showest Thou then that we may see and believe Thee? What doest Thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto Him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger. He that believeth on Me shall never thirst. But I say unto you that ye also have seen Me and believe not. All that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me, and him that cometh to Me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do Mine own will, but the will of Him that sent Me. And this is the Father's will which has sent Me, that of all which He hath given Me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent Me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then murmured at Him because He said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that He saith, He came down from heaven?" Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to Me except the Father which has sent Me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto Me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on Me hath everlasting life." Now again, in that first proposition, what must we do to work the works of God? And Jesus gives a very simple answer. He says plainly, the work of God is to believe in Christ Jesus. Now, whenever we begin thinking about the works of God, we let our mind run wild. Some people think the works of God are doing great and grand things, building things and putting their names on things. Others, perhaps, and I think here they literally were. They were looking for some instructions about things they had to do, accomplishments they had to achieve. That's what they were really looking for. And Jesus instead responds back to them and says very plainly, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the work of God. And that is the key to it, because He is talking about then proceeding from that vantage point. Once you come to the knowledge, the understanding, the belief, the faith, and the trust of the Lord Jesus Christ, then everything else about you, what you say, the way you behave, the things you do, is going to proceed from that vantage point of your faith, your belief, and your conviction. Changing within will be reflected outwardly, and it will be evident that you have that faith. Now for just a moment, let's look back in the book of Hosea, that scripture that I read in the early opening, because in that we have the scripture that the Lord quotes again in the New Testament, and it has to do with the idea about doing the works of God. So again in Hosea, there in chapter 6, the Scripture, as the Lord has said, beginning in verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee for your goodness? And listen to this carefully. It's poetic here how the prophet sets this forth. Talking about Ephraim and Judah, he says, your goodness, your love for me, your devotion, your benevolence, your charity, your virtue, your godliness is like the morning cloud or the early dew. It goes away quickly. There's little substance to it. It doesn't last. And that is not to be the basis of their relationship with God. That's the whole point that the prophet is talking about. For then he goes on to say in verse 6, I had desired mercy, not sacrifice. And he said, I had desired the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now when those people proposed to Jesus, what must we do to work the works of God? You know, they were thinking about sacrifices and burnt offerings. What have we got to do that we can work the works of God? I suppose there might have even been some of them that kind of wanted to know, how can we get to the point that we can do miracles too? We want to do things, sleight of hand. We want to show signs and do wonders. I think some of them were perhaps proposing that. But what is the testimony of the prophet? What is the testimony of Jesus? The testimony of the prophet, whom Jesus quotes later in the New Testament, is this. I would rather have mercy than sacrifice. I would rather have the knowledge of God the Father than burnt offerings. He's talking about the things that are within, the things that are in our heart, the things that are in our mind. Having our attitude, our mind, our heart, and our focus right with God. He said, that's far more important. You can do the sacrifices and just go through the motions and you are just going through the motions. You can do the burnt offerings and all you're doing again is doing the burnt offerings and going through the motions. Is there anything in your life that you have done with so much repetition and so much familiarity that you have heard others say it and maybe you have said, I could do this with my eyes closed. Doesn't take any effort. I know what to do. I know what the first step is, the second step, and so forth. I'm so familiar with it, so accustomed to it, so comfortable with it, I can do it with my eyes closed. Well, that was the danger of the sacrifices and the burnt offerings, and that's the danger of getting into ritual worship of God, of just going through the motions to go through the motions and think that your heart and mind is fully engaged. And the challenge that Hosea presents to God's people is that even in their sacrifices and their burnt offerings, their goodness was like the morning cloud or an early dew. It went away quickly because they were not truly vested with their heart, soul, and mind in doing these things for God and for the purpose they were supposed to be doing them. Hence, when the young lawyer asked Jesus, what is the great commandment? What did he say? Love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, all of thy soul, and all of thy mind. And in the Old Testament it tells us with all thy heart, all thy soul, and with all of thy might. And the idea is to be vested fully in what you're doing and the reason why you're doing it, the motivation. And so their question about what must we do to work the works of God? Jesus calls them to faith. Calls them to believe. Just like when the young lawyer asked him about what is the great commandment. Well, I still believe that that young lawyer proposed, anticipated, that Jesus was going to give him a long, long list of commandments in the orders of their importance. But he didn't. So maybe he was going to tell him, you know, that evening burnt offering is more important than the morning burnt offering. And the morning burnt offering is more important than the peace offering. And the peace offering is more important than this and that and the other. But that wasn't it at all. It didn't matter. The only significance and the only importance about any of the sacrifices or any of the burnt offerings is that they were done with a pure heart, with loving the Lord God with all the heart, soul, and mind. That's what mattered. It didn't matter what time of day it was made. It didn't matter. It mattered according to the instructions of the law. But it did not matter insofar as whether it was a sheep or a goat or a calf or whatever, to the degree that it mattered that you did it out of a full commitment of devotion to God. So in the New Testament, when Jesus is asked, what must we do to work the works of God? He said, the work of God is very simply this. Believe. believe on Christ. Believe on Him whom you have seen. Now then this discussion develops. And you'll notice in verse 29, Jesus having given that answer, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. Then in verse 30, I want you to notice that they ask for a sign. Now, when I was reading this some earlier in the week and came to that, something really leaped out at me. Whenever they say in verse 30, "What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe?" And what leapt out at me about that was they already had reason to believe that He could do extraordinary things. They had already seen Him do things that were miraculous. And so they asked the question again. Whenever He tells them, "Believe on Him whom thou hast seen." And they say, "All right, well, what sign are you going to show us to convince us? What are you going to show us that we can see so that then we can believe on you?" Well, they had already seen things, but they weren't satisfied. In John 14, when Jesus is talking to His disciples, this is just the public in general. There are some publicans here, probably some Pharisees and others. This is just a general discussion in John chapter 6. But in John 14, Jesus is just talking to His disciples alone, and they say, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus says, "No. I am. If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. I'm not going to do anything else for you. I'm not going to show you anything else." The issue here is not having not seen enough evidence. The issue here is not having any faith. And that's where we are in John chapter 6. It's kind of the point that no matter what He shows them at this point, if He were to show them anything at all, it wouldn't be enough. Now what they're looking for is a magician's trick. They're looking for a hat trick. They're looking for Him to do something that would impress them, something that appeared miraculous, that would grasp their attention and just suddenly overwhelm them with the conviction that indeed this must be the Son of God, the Messiah. But Jesus goes on to elaborate further. He says, or they say in verse 31, almost as if they propose this, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He," that is God, "gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, that's kind of odd right there, isn't it? That they insert it right there. It's almost like they're suggesting, "Show us a sign and we will believe. And we'll give you an idea. Moses caused bread to fall down from heaven." Now God actually did it, but they're alluding it unto Moses and they're saying, "Let bread, show manna, let manna rain down from heaven and we'll believe in you." Now that is presumptuous. That's really presumptuous. To start telling the Lord how He is going to justify and prove Himself to us. It's dangerous as well as it is foolish. Because if the Lord chooses to do so, if the Lord purposes to do so, first of all, this is not in a pure heart. There's iniquity in the middle of this. This isn't out of faith. This is out of selfishness. This is out of man's hubris. Show me a sign, and I tell you what, if you make manna rain down from heaven, I tell you what, I'll believe you then. Now that's just about as arrogant as it gets. And Jesus rebukes him immediately, for He says, "Verily I say unto you, Moses did not give you that bread." He didn't have anything to do it. However, He said, "The Father, the bread from heaven, but My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." Well, the Father is the one that gave the manna from heaven to start with to the old ancient Hebrews, and He has also now given bread from heaven. And He says in verse 33, "For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And then they said, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Now, what we find out is that the work of God is that which issues out of faith. It issues out of a conviction that we believe the testimony that God the Father has made concerning our necessity of redemption, that we believe the testimony that God the Father has given in Scriptures regarding His Son, Jesus Christ, that indeed He is the Christ of God and brings us that redemption, that we then believe the testimony of the Holy Ghost regarding Christ, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Son, or the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and that we acknowledge that. And that is an element of faith. You and I have never seen Jesus, but we've seen Him at work, haven't we? We have seen Him transform lives. We've seen Him intercede, but I have never actually laid eyes on Him. Here, He is physically present with them, manifest in the flesh, and they are looking for something supernatural. It's almost like an entertainment element. You know, it is said of Herod during the same time, King Herod, that he had desired to see Jesus for one reason and one reason only. He wasn't interested in the prospect that he might be the Son of God. He wasn't amused in the prospect that he was the Messiah. He was not interested in the idea that he was declared to be the Christ of God. Herod wanted to see Jesus for one reason and one reason only. He hoped to see Him do some miracle. Something like nobody else had ever done before. And that's all these people were looking for. And yet, nevertheless, they were giving a false proclamation, desiring, we want to work the works of God. I tell you what they wanted to see Him do a miracle, and then they wanted to know how they could do it just like Him. And that's all they were interested in. They were not interested in God's glory. They were not interested in the truth about Christ. They were not interested in honoring, worshiping, revering, or exalting Him at all. They weren't interested in a relationship with God. They were just interested in getting from Him what they could to their own amusement. What must we do to work the works of God? What have we got to do to be the favorite that we can show the miracles and we can gain favor with enemies and friends alike? We want to be different than everybody else. But they didn't want to be different than everybody else in the ways that actually mattered. They weren't going to be different in their attitude and the way they lived their life and the way they revered God. All they wanted was to be able to do something nobody else could do. But Jesus goes on, and I want you to notice that He makes a strong connection between belief and seeing. Y'all are all familiar with the idea that you can't believe your own eyes, that you see things and you can't believe you just saw what you thought you saw. Well, Jesus is drawing a parallel here. He goes on. In verse 36, He says of them, "Ye have seen Me, and you do not believe. All that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me, and him that cometh to Me I will in no wise cast out." Now Jesus is referring to the sovereign grace of God, referring to the sovereign elect of God. And He said, it's a principal understanding, first off, that the Father has given charge to Me and given to Me all those whom are to be redeemed. That means very simply that when Christ died on the cross at the hill at Golgotha, He did not die with a faint hope that somebody down through all of the ages would believe in Him. When He died on that cross, He died with absolute certainty that He knew for every single one for whom He would die all through the span of human history. And it ought not be a great mystery to us. The Scriptures tell us that man cannot number the stars of the sky, and yet God calls them all by name. And the Scripture goes on in another place and says, when He calls unto them, they stand up. And so the notion that Christ could die in that moment on Golgotha's hill in Jerusalem and all through the entire experience of human history, going all the way back to Adam and all the way forward to the end of humanity, and that in that instant Christ knew for each and every one individually and severally for whom He would die and to whom His blood would be applied is no stretch at all. That is within the dominion of God. And hence Jesus says, all that the Father hath given Me, all that the Father has appointed and ordained unto redemption shall come to Me. Now listen, He develops this further. And the central part of it, or an important element of it, is faith, belief in Him. He goes on to say in verse 38, and I want you to notice this, 38, 39, and 40 are all together. Each one, he speaks regarding the will of God the Father. In verse 38, he says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is not the only place in Scripture Jesus says that, but it is emphatically stated, I came to do the will of him that sent me. Period. No selfish interest, no selfish ambition, no side tasks, purely focused on what the work of the Father is. Now, he has drawn our attention to the Father in verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Verse 38. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now, that is echoed in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did Jesus pray? Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Well, here he is in John 6, saying that he has come to do the will of him that sent me. Now notice verse 39. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now he is talking about the work here of eternal salvation. He's talking about the work of redemption. He's talking about the last day, the resurrection and glorification of all of the saints of God. All of the bazillions of the saints of God, a number so great that no man can number them. Jesus said, I will not lose one, not a one. It's what the parable of the 99 over in the Gospel of Matthew is all about. But here, the Father has given me, I have charge, responsibility, and accountability of them, and I will lose none of them, and every single one of them I will raise up at the last day. Then verse 40, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now you will notice there are parallels and similarities in verses 39 and 40. It is important that he brings up the issue that every single one will be raised up at the last day. Again, we're talking about eternal salvation, you're talking about redemption, you're talking about the resurrection and glorification. But then also, verse 39, this is the Father's will which has sent me. Verse 40, this is the will of him that has sent me. Now, in verse 39, he says, it is the will of the Father that all those whom he has given me shall come to me, and that I will lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So there is an accountability in which Jesus is accountable to God the Father. It is the Father's will that he finishes this work, he completes this work, and he sees it through to its full fruition. Then in verse 40, there is an accountability of us. It is the Father's will that we see Jesus for who he really is, that we understand and comprehend who he really is, and that we believe on him. There is an accountability that we have towards God the Father for our belief and our trust and then our obedience in him. Now, in verse 41, the Jews murmured because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Now, of course, then they say, well, is not this the son of Joseph? We know his mom and his dad. Who's he talking about? Or what is he talking about? In verse 44, Jesus says, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and again I will raise him up at the last day. Do you notice as we go through this in John 6 that the idea about belief and faith and the importance of the resurrection and glorification is being emphasized? That it does matter to Jesus there. It's a priority for him. That all those whom the Father has ordained unto eternal salvation receive that eternal salvation and are glorified and are resurrected, and that he is accountable for it. Now he says, no man, verse 44, can come unto me or come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. In other words, there is a process by which you and I the salvation that God has prepared for us. Now, I will tell you two things in that regard. One, you must believe, and two, you will believe. Now, I'm not saying that the must believe is conditional at all. It's conditional for blessings. It is conditional for happiness. It is conditional for contentment in the Lord. It is conditional for, and we have to do it in order for us to please Him and honor Him. But in these other things, Jesus is with certainty saying that the Father has given me them and I shall lose nothing. I will raise them up at the last day. And all the Father has given me shall come to me. There's none that won't. Not a one won't. But then he lays this down. There's a reason why these individuals could see him but not see him. They could look at him physically, but they couldn't appreciate who he really was. They didn't understand the significance of who he was. And they could see him physically, but they didn't believe on him as being the Savior and Redeemer. There was something missing. And the something missing is described to us down here in John chapter 6 as it has to do with the knowledge of the Father. Now remember back in Hosea, what did it say? I would have mercy and not sacrifice. I would have knowledge of God and not burnt offerings. The knowledge of the Father. Well, here, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so there is that calling of God. There is that yearning in which God draws us to him. Now in that process, and the Father is central in all of this, I've iterated to you numerous times over that salvation is all about him. I know you and I get an awful lot out of it, but salvation is ultimately all about God the Father. It is all about Christ, his beloved Son. It's everything to us individually. I get that. But our focus should be upon him, upon the Godhead. In verse 45, Jesus teaching further, how is it that the Father is to draw us? What is the allure? What is the enticement? What is the means by which we are brought to him? Because the idea of drawing us to him is a gathering together. It's as though we are cast out in the wilderness and dispersed. And the idea is that Father gathers us together and brings us together closer to him. And he goes on to say, it is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God, every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now this gets to the power of understanding. He says, everyone that has heard of the Father and then learned of him comes to me. Will come to me. And so there is an effectual work here. And what is that effectual work? About the closest, I think, or the easiest way I can describe to you again is over in John chapter 14. John chapter 6 and John chapter 14 are two really close companion texts of Scripture. They have a lot to offer in explaining one another as well as tying into other texts of Scripture. But in John chapter 14, and this is where Jesus talks about the Comforter, and ultimately he identifies the Comforter as the Holy Ghost. Look down here in verse 26. Jesus, in his own words, says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And so the work of the Holy Ghost is an effectual thing. Jesus says, I will pray to the Father and he will send the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. And the Comforter has two great tasks upon the children of God. One is to teach us all things. I understand that to be teach us all things that we need to know. Bring us to the knowledge, the saving knowledge and faith of Christ Jesus, which is what God imparts to us. And then in our discipleship, puts you in remembrance of all things whatsoever I have commanded you. You may sometimes wonder when we talk about the Trinity and we talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, how these three work together, always in harmony, always in unity of purpose, always in agreement with one another. But here you have it laid out in John 6 and John 14. There's the Father, there's the Son, and here's the Holy Ghost. And one of the important roles of the Holy Ghost is to bring us to that knowledge where we learn of the Father. And he's talking about that special, supernatural, spiritual understanding that we have when we are transformed from a dead alien sinner and given life, when we are quickened by the Holy Ghost. That's what he's talking about. Remember in the Corinthian letter it says, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned and are foolishness unto him. It's impossible. So whenever Jesus says, back in John 6, that it is important that therefore we then hear of God, that you have heard of God the Father, it is possible that you may very well have knowledge of God, that God exists. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the creation testifies of the existence of the Godhead, that it is undeniable. That the invisible things of the creation give testimony to the glory and the power of the Godhead. It is impossible to observe the universe, observe nature, observe the environment and world around us, and not conclude there must be a God. But beloved, that has such a far and distant thing from us understanding and knowing Him as Jehovah God, as my God, as a redemptive God, as a Savior God. And when Jesus says in John 6, 44 or 45, they shall all be taught of God, every man therefore that hath heard, he's heard things about God, he understands things about God, he knows that God exists, but then there is a difference. Every man therefore that hath heard and has learned of the Father. That learned is that intimate knowledge. It's something else. It's something extra. It is something special. I have heard of many things, but the things that I have learned of give me an intimate and particular knowledge about those things that I have heard. There are still yet other things in the natural world. I've heard about them, but I don't know much about them. So it is with God the Father. There are those that have heard about God, but they do not have an intimate, personal, first-hand knowledge of Him. And the only way any individual ever comes into an intimate, first-hand, personal knowledge of God the Father is through the power of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost comes in and teaches us those things. And there is a transformative thing that takes place within us. And that's why it is so important here that Jesus is talking about the contrast between seeing, when he tells these very same folks, you have seen me and yet you don't believe in me. Seeing him is an outward thing. We can sense it with our eyes, just like you may hear him and sense him with your ears, or you may, as John says, handle him. Touch him and sense him with your sense of feel. We may know that he physically is there, that there's a physical manifestation. But belief is an internal thing. And Jesus is telling us that the connection between the outward man and the inward man comes to us by the power of God. And that once that comes inward and you have that belief and you have that faith, then it will manifest itself outward. These people are wanting to know, what must we do to work the works of God? How can we begin acting and behaving like God so we can become like God? And he said it doesn't work that way. You have to believe first. It comes from within. And then outwardly you start acting and behaving like Him. You have to transform the inner man. Beloved, that's where to a great degree that religion has gotten such a bad name all through the centuries, and Christianity in particular, is the idea of people feeling like they're trying to be controlled, that we want to have ordinances and blue laws and all kinds of other restrictions to force people to behave in certain ways that are supposed to resemble Christ. And yet, beloved, if we were to ever achieve that, and there was a group that achieved that, and what did Jesus say about them? In His age, there was a group that He called whited sepulchers. He was talking about the Pharisees. And He said outwardly, oh, you give all the appearance of righteousness and virtue and godliness, and you do all of these things that you're so, that you are told you're supposed to do. You do your sacrifices, you do your burnt offerings, you do your rituals. You're like whited sepulchers. You are beautiful to behold on the outside and the things that you say and do. But inwardly, He said, you are full of dead men's bones. And it's a good thing that the inside is hidden away, that nobody has to look upon it, but God does. We don't want to be whited sepulchers. The child of God is to be pure and thorough through and through. You're to be clean from within, and then you'll naturally be clean without. And that's the connection here that Jesus is making. They're wanting to understand, or they want to know, we see you do things. We want to do things like you. And He said, then fine, believe in me. It will transform you internally. And they said, and they show that they don't believe in Him. And He said, well, the only way you can believe in me is if you have heard of the Father and you have learned of Him. That you truly know Him. And even though the language is not here in Scripture in these terms, He's talking about that intimate personal knowledge about God. I don't know if you've ever tried to have an argument or a discussion with anybody and tried to persuade them that God exists. Somebody claims He doesn't. You don't generally meet with a whole lot of fruit in that thing, in that endeavor. But then when you get one, like a deist, that believes there is a God, but that He doesn't have anything to do with me, you're not going to meet with a whole lot more success either. But I will tell you this, you can take whether He's the most learned man that you've ever known in your life or the most ignorant fool you've ever known in your life, when God has dealt with him, the Holy Ghost has come upon him, imparted to him the knowledge of the Father, you're not ever going to convince him of anything else. Because he has a knowledge that cannot be disputed and cannot be denied, because it is indeed above and beyond the natural world that we know about. And here Jesus is telling us and counseling us about how important it is that we believe. Do we want to do the work of God? Do you want to be a good Christian? We all do, don't we? We want to be good people. We want people to think well of us. We want our neighbors to like us and respect us. We want to be helpful to other people. How do you do it? What must then we do to do the works of God? What must we do to be good Christians? It's real simple. It's believe Jesus and try to be like Him. When you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, it just can't help but spill out everywhere else around you. In closing, let's look at the Ten Commandments for just a minute. Now, when that young lawyer asked Jesus about that, what is the great commandment? All right, Jesus gave him a twofer. The lawyer asked him one question. Jesus gave him two answers. What is the great commandment in the law? The great commandment in the law is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, all of thy soul, and with all of thy might. And you didn't ask, but the second one is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now that smart aleck lawyer was over there flipping through his books. I don't remember reading that. If y'all have ever looked up anything in the law, the annotated codes of the state of Georgia or the annotated codes of the Federal Registry, that young lawyer was probably saying, tell me again what section that is and what the paragraph is and what page that's on, because I'd like to look that up. I don't remember reading that. Moses had said that But it was not codified in the law. But yet, what did Jesus say further? He said, on these two hang all the law and all the prophets. What did it have to do? It had to do with your attitude and your internal focus. You want to do the works of God? All right. Don't commit adultery. You want to do the works of God? Don't steal. You want to do the works of God? Don't bear false witness. You want to work the works of God? Don't do murder. You want to work the works of God? Have one God, and Him only shalt thou serve and worship. You go through the entire list of the Ten Commandments and boils it down pretty simply, doesn't it? Do you ever have to remind yourself, oh yeah, I'm not supposed to commit murder today. I want to be a good child of God. I got to remember I'm not supposed to murder anybody today. And I'm not supposed to steal. And sometimes I think we do have to work on that business about bearing false witness. That one kind of comes a little easy to most people. But we don't consciously think of it in those terms. Instead, what we should be focused on is every single thought and decision in our life and every process ought to be, love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and might, and love my neighbor as myself, and I'm not going to do any of those things. Why? Because that's not how I'm oriented. If I'm focused on loving the Lord and loving my fellow man and as well as to some degree loving myself, I'm not going to be interested in doing those things. You're not going to be interested in offending or hurting somebody else or injuring somebody else. You're not going to be selfish. You're not going to be covetous. You're not going to be filled with greed. Jesus was simply telling them, that here I am, see, look on the things that I have done and believe. Well, they believed some things. They believed He was capable of doing some really, really neat tricks. And they wanted to be just like Him. They didn't want to live a righteous, godly life. They wanted to be able to do neat tricks. So I pray that we as God's people won't be so interested in doing neat tricks. But rather instead, we'd be rather focused on being more like Him in all the aspects of our lives, ultimately pleasing the Heavenly Father. And all it takes is faith. You got to believe Him. Believe what the Scriptures teach about Him. Believe what you've always understood about Him and been taught. Believe your own experiences. And ultimately, I pray that God will bless you with a peacefulness and a contentedness. I suspect that most of y'all in here probably, and I don't know this to be true. Now, I might be talking totally out of school, and this might be one of the most arrogant things you'll ever hear me say, but I just don't know if anybody else here thinks about everlasting life as much as I do. And I say that just simply because it's something I think about a lot. And I don't know, y'all might think about it just as much or more. What's going to be like? How can that work? All the while, I'm like John. Yea, even so, Lord, come quick. Let's get this thing going. But as you think on those things, that ought not be terrifying to us. It ought not be frightful. Jesus in verse 47 says, Verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me has everlasting life. Well, that's pretty neat. That's a neat trick that Jesus has said He will give to us. And He says, you've already got it. We've already started on it. Now, if you realize that or not, you want to know what everlasting life is? Well, everlasting life has already started for us as the born-again children of God. I would say the clock is ticking, the calendar's running, but there is no clock or calendar in heaven, so it won't matter. But nevertheless, you've already begun to possess it. Yeah, we might have to go to sleep and rest sometime in a grave somewhere. But the Scriptures tell us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we've begun that everlasting journey already. And if you believe on Him and trust in Him, there is a sense of peace and contentment in that. And it's not something we fear. And I pray God to bless you. I pray God to give you some comfort. You notice Jesus, I'm not going to say He's obsessed, but He's really, really focused on that business about resurrecting and glorifying those that are His. I'm going to raise them up at the last day. Every last single one of them. So God bless you to rejoice in the faithfulness of Christ and in knowing that indeed He shall see it through to the end. And I pray it would give you peace and contentedness for Christ's sake.